Corinth is it's a big city with big have in Corinth. And I've already mentioned this idea of they had these people in Corinth called sophists. Sophists were orators. They were professional orators, and they would train people and equip people in public to speak. And they themselves would speak, and then these sophists would gather a group around them, like a mob. And it was a mob. It was factions and it was conflicts. And they would have, you know, their mobs, and their mob was separate from other people's mob. And my sophist is not your sophist. And if your sophist is not my sophist, we don't talk anymore. That's it. I'm done with you, right? And so there's conflict, and separation is standard in Corinth, right? And that's what's coming into church. It's precisely that behavior, that argumentativeness and this preferring that is being established in the church, okay? And so Paul hears about this, and this is why he writes. He writes because he hears about this conflict. He hears that this sophist culture has landed in the church, and he writes this letter to them, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul isn't having it, right? He says, is Christ divided? Well, duh, no, Christ is not divided. Is the body of Christ to then be divided? If Christ is one, should we be divided? Well, no, we should not be divided. Of course not. And Paul is pleased that he doesn't have anything to do with this. He rejoices that he didn't baptize any of them. And so he's very clear. He brings it up front. He's saying, this is not acceptable. This is not to happen. And then what we find, he goes on in this extensive argument, which is the previous weeks I've covered already, extensive arguments about how the cross does not celebrate people. And we all are used to celebrating people. And the church is great sometimes at celebrating people. And Paul goes on and on and on to make it clear to us that we don't celebrate people. We celebrate God. We focus on someone who's invisible. We don't have a visible person to go, it's that guy. It's we worship God who is in spirit. And what he points out is that the message of the cross actually undoes all human wisdom. You know, there's a lot of wisdom. If you go to the library, you might see there's a few books there, right? But actually, God undoes all of this wisdom with one dead person. He kills one guy, and all the wisdom of the world is flattened. And all the power of God is poured out. And all of the things that the world claims and riots and goes on about all the time is brought to nothing. Because of one dead person and a simple message, and he pours out through that message to all who believe the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God and the things that are hidden that the world never knew and the things that human rulers never knew and couldn't give to you and the things that the powers and principalities didn't know and they could never give to you. He pours all of that out to you who are the church through Christ crucified, and he unveils all of the things that were promised, the things that you should have, that the things that the whole Old Testament was longing and crying out for. He peels it open to us lowly rejects of the world, the people the world thought of no regard, and he opens it up to us, the wisdom of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, and he makes that inheritance, which is promised now in the future, established in you. And that is an astonishing thing. That is what the cross has accomplished in us. And it is our wisdom and inheritance in the church. And Paul makes it clear that this deep wisdom that we're to have, he says it's only for the mature. If you're not mature, you don't qualify for this conversation. And so he wants us to go on, thank you, sweetheart, to be the mature. And that's what today is about, that you would go on, that you would go on and that you would become the mature, that you would be established, that you would not be tossed about any longer, but that you'd be established in the things. And he wants to share it with these people. We'll go to verse 1. But he can't. Paul can't do that. He says, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He says, I couldn't address you as spiritual. I couldn't give you divine wisdom. And Paul has to take on this kind of divine, this nursing role again. He has to go back and baby them because they didn't grow. And he's not rejoicing in that. He's a good preacher and he's a good pastor. And he's not rejoicing in that. He wants them to go on. He wants to share the deep things with them. But they can't. He can't share those deep things with them. And we've all experienced this in the church at some time if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian at some time in your life, God revealed something to you and you came to church and you shared it with someone and they looked at you like, I'm not sure if you're quite right, mate. I'm not sure. You know, I don't really know what you're talking about. If you're in the flesh, the things of the spirit are foolish. And sometimes God will reveal something in you and he will establish it in you. And then you bring it to church and you share it and you get discouraged. That's where Paul's at. He's like, I wanted to share this with you. You're my family. And I couldn't share it with you. I couldn't bring the revelation of the spirit. And this is always the case that the flesh does not treat the things of the spirit in you with any regard. And if you're in the flesh, you'll treat others who are in the spirit with disregard. Okay? Because the spirit mocks and scorns and belittles and disregards and derides and drowns out the things of God. And at a bare minimum, the flesh will just dismiss what God has done in us. And we've all had this experience. We all kind of know what Paul is talking about, and it reduces unity. It creates a disillusionment in the church where I'm not sure if I can bring my revelation of the Spirit to church. And I kind of feel like in the church that I'm the way I am in the world. I have to filter and I have to process and I have to maybe not share the things of the Spirit that God is doing in me. And we don't have to be that way. We can be a place where we transact all the time the good things that Christ has established in you. And that he is establishing in you. There is things that he wants to reveal in you that you don't walk in yet. There's more. And he wants to reveal it to you and he wants you to be able to impart it, to share it, to dialogue, that those things would be established in you. Maturing is really important. It is important that we go on because our old thinking and our own thinking in the flesh is actually hostile to God. It's death. It's not like bad news. It's death, the old way of thinking. It's really severe. Galatians 5:19-21 gives us this extensive list of 15 things that are the works of the flesh. And 7 of them are in Corinth in the first chapter in the divisions. There's actually a lot of them. A lot of the flesh, surprisingly to me, really piles in on division. And here's the list. Anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, enmity, strife. And then later on with Corinthians, we get the rest of the list, which is actually sexual impurity and sensuality and so on. But the big chunk that we get about division in the list of the things of the flesh, they all relate to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian problem of division. And this is Paul's wisdom because he knows that he cannot share the things of the Spirit with those who are in the flesh. Because if he is talking to the Corinthians, and if the Corinthians are in the flesh, he is speaking to a group of people who in some sense are at enmity with God, right? Because it's not a different flesh. It's not like the flesh in the church is sort of a diluted version of the one in the world. It's the same. So if it's in the church, it's still the same flesh. It's the same principles. It's those who are at enmity with God. And Paul is reaching out to them. And he is saying, and we see this principle in Romans 8:6-7, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life. And so it's this same flesh in the world coming into the church. And the benefit of what we have here, the benefit of what we have is that we have a definition of immaturity. So we don't need to be confused anymore about what immaturity is. Immaturity is walking in the flesh. That's what it is in the church. Struggling and living in the flesh and failing to integrate the gospel. Failing to have Christ established in the core of who I am. And Christians who live in these terms are immature. And Paul shows us how to respond to it. This is even better. If we are immature, if we are not established in the things of God, and we are not progressing and we are not growing, what shall we do? We shall do what Paul does. What does he do? He brings them back to the cross. So the way out of the flesh and struggles is not more struggling. It's not the principles of the flesh and striving and battling and contending with yourself to try and squeeze yourself out of your old behavior. He brings you back to the cross and he says, come back to where the power is. Come back to where the freedom is. Bring your mind back to Jesus on the cross who was there for you, and come back through that into the established power and freedom of the cross. And this is what he does. He brings these immature Corinthians, he brings them back and he says, come back to the cross. Come back to the remedy. Have your eyes reawakened to who you really are and to who Christ is. And when that happens, maturity is possible. We can go from immaturity, we can come out into maturity, and the cross is the hinge of both those things. Because if you're not established in the cross, you walk in the flesh. And if you are established in the cross, you will go on to maturity. And so the cross is the remedy for immaturity. And the cross established in us is the root of maturity. That all that we think on and all of our decisions is informed by the cross and what Christ has done. Verse 2, he says this, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. The Corinthians should have by now moved on. They can't move on. And Paul has to feed them milk. He wants to feed them this solid food of this eternal wisdom that's stored up for them in Christ. But he can't, and he has to feed them milk. He has to get the baby bottle out. And he's not enjoying that. He says, but you were not ready. You ought to have been ready, but you weren't ready. And even now, he says, you are not ready. And I love this about Paul, is that even though they're not ready, he doesn't just say, well, I'm so disappointed with you, I'm not going to feed you. He gets the milk out. You know? He doesn't just say, well, stuff you. To the wolves with you. Just forget you. Take a walk. I'm not going to bother with you. He says, no, I'm going to feed you. He's a good father. He's a good pastor. And he loves these people. He still feeds them. And this is his godly leadership. He wants good for his people. He wants his people, and he's a good father, and he's a good parent, and he models parenting for us. He wants his children to leave home and to be free. He wants the children to mature, to go on. And we want that for each other, right? We want to go on into the mature things of God. We don't want to be held back. And toxic parenting is parenting that keeps children children for life. And great parents want the child to go out, and they know that the world might just crush you. They know how it can go, but they say, no, God is with you. And you go out into the world with Christ, and you grow up into the things of God, and you be established in the truth, and you're not an infant anymore. And good parents rejoice when their kids aren't just thinking about their parents all the time. I love that. When I see my kids, you know, and they're doing their thing, they're great. Go do you. You be free. Go and develop and grow and become all that God has you to be. I don't want you to stay thinking about me all the time. You already know me. You live with me. Go and do you. Go and be raised up in the things that God has for you. And so this is the sad reality, that when the flesh comes in, we have this limiter on our development and we miss that. We play with the flesh like it's not a big deal. But actually, when we're doing that, when we're walking in the flesh, the things of the Spirit, we can't move into them. We can't experience them. We can't increase that revelation. We can't deepen. We can't develop. And so this is a sad reality. But verse 3 says this, you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy, and those are the key things, jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The first word jealousy here means envy, rivalry, having a zeal, but for your own cause. That's the first word. Second word is strife, quarreling, contentions, discord, and rivalry. And it describes a conflict between two people. And these ideas are mutually reinforcing. There's a competition. This is the worldly way, right? Competition, self-promoting, and jostling, competing, discord, and tensions. And Paul is worried that this sophist culture of argumenting and exploding at each other is coming into the church, and he's concerned. Bruce Winter pointed out, and he said this, the conduct of the disciples of the sophists and the Christian disciples were identical. The same assertions of loyalty to one's teacher, the same pride, the same strife, denigrating others' teachers, singing the praises of their own. And we know in the church, we know that discord and jealousy is bad. We know the story of Cain and Abel. That didn't go well, right? We know the story of Jacob's sons and Joseph sold him into slavery. Not good, right? Should have just kept the coat with many colours in the closet, right? Didn't work out for him. Or Saul and David, right? David's living in caves all the time because his mate Saul is trying to kill him, right? Jealousy is a spirit of murder, you know, and this is what happens. But funnily enough, jealousy and discord are the mainstream diet of TV. For example, Big Brother. I don't know if you ever were unfortunate enough to be submitted to that. Big Brother, you take a large group of people, you shove them in a house, you choose really big personalities, and then you watch it all blow up. All right? That's all Big Brother is. Discord and strife and jealousy. And it's fun, apparently. It's entertaining. Or, I don't know if you also might have been so unfortunate as to have seen The Real Housewives. This is all jealousy and strife, a reality show built around relationships, lifestyles, and conflicts of wealthy women where friendship, tensions, rivals, disagreements, jealousy, and personal drama become the source of entertainment. Woo, terrific. And this is a celebration of discord and strife. Is this your entertainment, church? What's coming down your phone lately? Interesting. Galatians 5:21 is a great warning for us. It says this, I warned you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can't play with these things. It's entertainment, the word. It's no big deal. It's Big Brother. But in the church, no. These things have a trajectory that leads to eternal consequences. And we don't want to walk in that way. Verse 4. Thank you, Rach. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This is standard human wisdom. Standard human wisdom is preferring leaders. And Paul understands this, that humanity reliably divides over leaders, over human leaders who desire to be leaders. And if you want to be a leader, you need a following. And what's really weird is that we seem to love that. We either seem to love finding someone to follow who's really impressive, or we want to be someone with the following. That's the human way. And the human societies, all they do continually is set up hierarchies. We have a top, we have a bottom, and somewhere you are in between. And it's based on competing. And we all compete. And if you win, you get paid more. And if you lose, you get paid less. Right? It's competition. But this is not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is not a social hierarchy. It's not someone at the top and someone at the bottom. It's Jesus and then everyone else. We do it differently. We do this very differently. This Paul refers to as merely human behavior. And what he's saying is, this is the standard human practice. This is how it is in the church. Our priority should not be that way in the church. Our priority should be not to seek the place of power, to find our preferred group, or the most eloquent speaker. Not to establish our dominance. We're not trying to do that. I'm not trying to do that. I don't think you're trying to do that. And if you are, please stop. We're not trying to develop dominance here, right? This is God's house. This is God's family, all right? And the church is the only group in the world that's not allowed to play by the same rules. And sometimes it's like, that's not fair. Everyone else gets away with it. But no, we're not allowed to. We are called to trust the hierarchy of leadership to Jesus. And wherever he puts you in the hierarchy, it's not important. You're not worth less. You're not less important. You are as valuable as every other person here. You are important to God because Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's the head. He's doing all the thinking and we're all listening. He's the one talking, okay, and leading, and we're all following. And we want to do that together. And Jesus reliably selects the least impressive person to do the most important job. Isn't that great? And it is. It is great. Because then it's clear that he's the one working. It's easy for us to distance ourselves from the Corinthians and to go, well, the Corinthians, you know, they are really bad, and point the finger, you know. But I went and looked at Apollos, because Apollos is one of those guys that they're preferring, right? Apollos is the man. I was like, ooh, check for me. I was like, Apollos is impressive. Let's have a look at Apollos. Here he is in Acts 18. Ready? He is eloquent, which means he's educated and articulate. He's competent in the scriptures. He is instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He's a really good dude. He spoke boldly in the synagogue. Okay, he was correctable. So Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and had a chat with him. He went along with that. He was teachable. He was a missionary. He wanted to go to Achaia, and he went. I was like, that's pretty good. He actually went, and he helped the church there. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public. I don't know if you've done that. I haven't. Okay. He showed by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ and that the Christ was Jesus. And then I looked at Apollos and thought, I think I'd be on Apollos' team, eh? He sounds pretty good to me. I don't know if you think you can do better than that. I can't. All right? Apollos is amazing. And what this exposes is that the issue is not that these guys aren't worthy of honor. They are worthy of honor. And sometimes in the church, we have people in our midst like that. And we say, that person's pretty impressive. The problem is when we look at them and say, it's them. We don't see God. We don't see God. We don't see... No, that's all God. It's not Apollos who's impressive. It's God. He's the one doing the work. And then we see this in verse 5. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. They're only servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. They are only servants. And at face value, servants are people who take orders, right? That servants was common in that time. They had servants. You boss them around, give them jobs. Find the jobs you don't want to do, give it to the servant, right? That's what a servant is. But this word here is not the common word for servant. The word here is actually a word for servant that refers to someone who is under a delegated authority. So servants of God in the church are those who are under the delegated authority of Christ. They are under authority. They're not in authority. And that they proper lens for leadership in the church is as people who do not get to just do what they like whenever they like. Church leadership is not to be that way. The distinctive mark of genuine leadership is submission to Christ. Christ does not appoint anyone who is not already submitted to him. Christ only appoints people who are like, Lord, whatever you have for me. And if you meet that criteria, you're ready to serve. If you're ready to serve, it's because you're ready to listen to Jesus. And this is funny because Paul deflates status seeking and competition. Men who discharge their obligations is all they are. They're not significant. He's not claiming significance. But what I find is with televangelists and healers and charlatans is they're always happy for you to make much of them. And I was watching something this week going, this guy's got a healing ministry. I don't think he heard said Jesus once. I was like, really worried. And everyone who got healed was thanking him. And I was like, oh, I'm studying Corinthians going, this is not a match. This is not a match. Paul is working overtime that we would know and that the Corinthians would know that the power is not in him. He doesn't want anyone on that bandwagon. He wouldn't have anyone attached to a human figure, especially not himself. He's really working at that. He really doesn't want you to be focused on a person. He really doesn't want you to have someone in your mind who's like, that guy. He wants Jesus to be the guy. He wants Jesus to be all that is in your mind. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. What he does now is he envisions himself and Apollos as common field workers, farmhands. So now he's saying, me and Apollos, we're farmhands. We're helpers. And the sophists of that time despised common labor. They thought common labor was a horrific thing that no one should be doing. And so Paul says, well, that's who we are. Those people that you put at the bottom, that's us. We're the common field workers. Paul's like, I chuck seed around and Apollos has the hose. Whoop-de-doo, right? No big deal. And this is the thing, that a farmer is the one person who knows that it's not because he sowed the seed that there was a crop. It's always the weather, right? Gordo grows grapes. He prunes every year. And he doesn't say, well, it was an amazing year because I pruned. He says, it's an amazing year because of the weather, because God did something amazing that season and just came out just right. Now, it doesn't mean he's not working. But he understands, just like the farmer does, that the increase in your life is not coming to you because you sowed the seed, because Paul sowed the seed. So the church isn't growing because Paul sowed the seed. The church isn't growing because Apollos watered the seed. God brings the growth. And if there's growth in the church, it's because God brought it. Okay, verse 7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The Corinthians are making so much of God's servants, and he says that they are not anything. Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. Cephas is nothing. I am nothing. We're nothing. It's Christ. It's Christ who has made this way open to us. And we see this in the church year after year and week after week. And as I've studied this text, what I have found is that Paul is petitioning the church not to be deceived. In this season, in this time when AI is like full throttle and like the AI company went from 6 billion last year to 60 billion this year, and the acceleration and the confusion is everywhere and it's warp speed, deception is the standard, right? It's not unusual to be deceived. And if you come here and you hear anything divine in this place, let it be Christ. Know that it's God who is speaking to you. The only reason we hear anything at all is because Jesus has drawn us, because he's the one who called us to himself, because he intends to share his affection with you. And he is jealous for your affection, and he doesn't want to be with anyone else. And he who plants and he who waters and anyone with a shovel or a pickaxe or any tool is nothing, right? Whether you can preach or sing or serve or pray or bake or organize, whether you're good at kids' church or prophecy or healing is your thing, whatever it is, we're all nothing. It's all Jesus, right? We're all recipients of grace. We're all recipients of mercy. What is a Paul? What is Apollos? Nothing. We are not anything. Verse 8, but he who plants and he who waters are one. There was a time in my life where I had a ministry when I started this new ministry with some guys, and we got like 6 months in, and one of the guys was like, it's mine. He's like, it's mine. I'm naming it. I'm designing it. It's mine. I'm the leader. You want to be on board? Fine. If you don't, you can leave. And that's what happened. It happens, right? I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. It's like, and I said to him, I was like, whose church is this? Jesus' church, right? Because Paul never does that. He never says to Apollos, get your own church, mate. He never does that. He's like, come on in. Just be really careful how you build. You know, I started the thing. Big deal. It's Jesus' church, right? He who plants and he who water are one. And when I was in this time, we didn't understand that. We didn't understand all of God's servants, all of God's leaders, they're all one. And he says, come and serve. Just be really careful how you build. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. So he pivots his imagery now to being a tradie. So before he was saying that there was there were farm hands running about sowing seed and watering the ground. Now he's saying that they're tradies. They're builders, right? It's really hard to put a roof on with one guy. It doesn't work, especially not in this weather, right? I don't know if you've ever tried to put a roof on. It's even harder to pour a slab on your own. Okay, that's what he's saying. That in the church, we need lots of servants, God's servants, all working together, all are one in Christ. And you are God's building. You are the ones who are being built and who are being established. And we need a team of tradies for a house, and we need a team of servants for God's house. Amen? Yeah. Verse 10, almost there, right? Hold on, two to go. So verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, he says, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. There's Apollos, right? I laid a foundation, I put the seed down, and then someone else is building on it. Apollos comes in. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So the question is not, is there a foundation? It is. The question is not, will the foundation endure? It will. The question is, what you build on it, will that last? Is what you're building straight? Because it's either going to get burned up if it's wonky, or if it's in, is what we are building in conformity with Christ crucified? Because the Corinthians are not. It's all going to get burned. But let's build straight. Let's build carefully. Let's be really clear about what does it mean that Christ was crucified for you. What does that mean for how you live? It's really important that we build straight and true. And God's servants have a grace. They all have different graces, right? And you don't get to nominate which grace that you got. When you became a Christian, you received a grace. And you didn't get to ask. And you get to decide. You just got one. And you're stuck with it. And it's not your choice, and it's not up to you what your position is or what your place of service is. But Paul says his was the apostolic grace. He says, I was a skilled master builder, and I laid a foundation. So Paul is an apostle. He starts new churches. He goes to new places. He establishes new ministries. That's what apostles do. They start new things, okay? And he says, but someone else is building, and he's okay with that. Apollos is coming on and building with it, and he just wants it to be done with great care. He wants what you do and what you build to be established on Christ crucified, on the foundation. The question is not, is the foundation going to endure? It's whether what we build, will that endure? Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is set. The question or not is not will the foundation hold, but what we build, will that hold? And so today there's two things as we go, as I wrap up, I want you to take with you. The first thing I want you to take with you is walking in the flesh is really serious. Please don't take that lightly. Let's be sober about walking in the flesh because it holds us in infancy. It keeps us in immaturity. It presents us from spiritual wisdom and revelation that God wants you to have and that we want to share and impart with each other. Walking in the flesh is really very serious. And the second thing I want to say, the question is not, is the foundation in place? The question is, will we build in accordance with it? Will we go on to maturity? That's the question. Will we? Are we going to do that? Are we going to go on to maturity? You, are you going to go on to maturity? Is that going to happen? Because I'm asking you today, I'm asking you to come with me. I'm asking you to come with me. Let's go on to maturity. Let's be done with immaturity. Let's be established in the cross. Let's put down the things of the world and the way the world thinks and not have it here. Let's go on to maturity. This is our season for it. You know, it might be the dead of winter right now, but it's in my spirit that this is the season for it. I'm asking you, come with me. Let's go on to maturity. Let's go on to participate in the things that Christ died for us to walk in, to display to the world in Margaret River what it means to be a Christian. This is our time. Let us go on to maturity, to the deep things of God. Now is the time. And there may not be another opportunity. This might be it. For us to move on and to grow. And to say, I'm not playing that game anymore. We know who our Lord is. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross. And everything you need is there. All of it. And so this is what we are to come to today. Please come with me to maturity. I want to go there. I really want to go there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching today. We thank you that it comes from you, that you want us to go on to maturity. And Paul had your heart. He wanted the Corinthians to be established in Christ. He wanted them to know what was straight. He wanted them to rejoice in God and not to have Paul in their minds. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us this repentance, that you would grant us that our minds would be flushed of all of the nonsense and all of the noise of the world and all that is useless and fading away, because our days are limited, Lord, and our time is short, and you've called us to go on to maturity. So, Lord, establish us, Father, we pray. Establish us in maturity and bring us on to be the people of God, to be the people of the Spirit, to share in the deep things that have been promised that you have given and established in us by the Spirit now. May they be the things we walk in. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Johnny.